This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew 19, the King's Teaching on Love. Jesus is the long-awaited King of Israel. One day, he will actually reign from the city of Jerusalem in the millennium for 1,000 years. And you and I will be there with him here on earth, and we're going to hear the King's teaching personally, but until then, we have it in his written word, the King's teaching on love. We're going to see actually four different teachings on love today in chapter 19. First of all, love and marriage. Remember that old song, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage? So love and marriage. Then we're going to see love and children, showing how much Jesus loves his children, and we are as well, to love them. Love and salvation. We're here to not judge, but to love and to bring the message of salvation by God's grace, not by his works. And then finally, love and rewards. As you and I serve the Lord in love, we're going to have rewards in heaven. We're also going to have them here on earth in the millennium. Do you know that what you're doing today is going to determine not only the rewards you get in heaven, but actually your position in the millennium? If you want to be the governor of New York in the millennium, then you'd better be working to show yourself approved unto the Lord. I'm not sure we're going to want to be that person, but in any event, the work you do now will be rewarded hereafter. So the lesson, I think, for chapter 19 might be, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love, from 1 Corinthians 13. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it, really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at the first 12 verses where we look at love as the foundation of marriage. It's a foundation that God has designed, and he wants for marriage to be permanent. Divorce should be for sexual immorality as the only exception given here, and we need to pray for our marriages that they'll be strong. And so let's look at verses 1 to 12. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. It's now late in his ministry. He's done his miracles, his healings, his deliverance, his teachings. Opposition is growing. The crowds are beginning to thin out because he's giving them a hard message. They need to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Oh, they like the fun things, but when it comes to having to be obedient, not so much. Well, his enemies are coming against him, and he's really pouring on the teaching now with his disciples before his departure. And so he's telling them, as he moves on down from Galilee in the north, down towards Jerusalem, he knows his time is short, and he wants to give them teachings that will last for eternity. So he's now down more in that area of Judea. He's beyond the Jordan in what we know today as the country of Jordan. Now great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So he still has crowds. But they're going to be thinning out more and more every day. But he's healing anyone who comes to him. One-stop shopping. He'll heal anyone who comes to him for whatever reason. Now, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The Pharisees were the religious leaders of their times. They were the conservatives. They prided themselves on following the law. We use the word pharisaical today. Pharisaical would apply to Christians and others who think they're better than anybody else. I was involved in my very first church was like that, very pharisaical. We were better than anybody else. I thought heaven's going to be so small with just our little group because others out there were doing things we didn't believe in. Women were cutting their hair. They were wearing pants. They wore makeup. They wore jewelry. Surely they can't get to heaven with doing that. And so we were in a very small, legalistic, pharisaical community. That's who he had here as his opposition, always testing him, always trying to trap him. And so they throw this question, knowing that it was a very hot-button topic. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the wife was not able to divorce the husband in those days, and in some cultures, even today, that's not the case. So it was only for the man. What were the reasons he could use? Well, the rabbis were divided. Rabbi Shammai was a very strict constructionist. A man can only divorce his wife if she commits adultery. That's very strict. Rabbi Hillel, and his name is very popular today, especially among more reformed congregations, Rabbi Hillel said, no, it's much easier than that. If she in any way has an uncleanness and displeases him, for example, she makes meals that he finds not to be good, he can divorce her because she's not cooking the way she should. All he has to say three times is, "You are divorced," or "I divorce you," three times. So what do you say? Well, he's in this position. Is he going to favor Shammai? Is he going to favor Hillel? He'll be despised no matter what he chooses, kind of like political issues of today. Hanged if you do, hanged if you don't. You can't please everybody. Well, Jesus wasn't trying to please people. He was simply the one who had written this word as the Son of God, and he was simply going to propound it now. He answered and said to them, here's his answer, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So here he's quoting from Genesis. He's going back right to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. God had made Adam first, and he thought it was not good for man to be alone, and so he created woman. And the idea was for the man and the woman to become one flesh. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, Adam is very pleased with Eve, and he says in verse 23, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," or Isha, "because she was taken out of man," Ish in the Hebrew. So it's that close a reunion. It's one, and not just one physically, but emotionally, spiritually, financially, in every way, they're to be one. And so in verse 24 of Genesis, chapter 2, God gives a formula for success in marriage. In seminary, I had one course devoted just to these verses. Can you believe that? A whole semester just on this matter of marriage and divorce. So that by the time I came out of it, I think I knew less than before I went into it. In any event, here is the key. Marriages hang on this one verse, Genesis 2, verse 24. Don't forget it. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Almost every single reason why a marriage works or doesn't work hinges on that one verse. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." What does it mean to leave? It means you leave the chain of authority. Children are under a chain of authority of their parents. When they become married, they leave that chain of authority. Mom and dad no longer have the authority over them. They now establish their own home, and they are to then work with each other. And when something gets rough and they start running home, mom and dad lovingly send them back to their spouse to work it out. They leave the authority. They never leave the chain of love, the chain of counsel, the chain of fellowship. Mom and dad should always be in your heart, in your life, to be heard, but not followed once you are married. Many marriages fail because one or the other member does not leave. They always run back to mama and papa, and that is a formula for disaster. So you leave your father and mother. You are joined to your wife. The word joined in the Hebrew means you are glued. Two pieces of wood glued together that cannot be separated. Arguments can't separate you. Circumstances, financial problems, world problems, whatever it is. You do not let it separate you. If you find any reason for separation, you have to get it solved. You have to get it resolved. And no matter what it is, I was watching this morning a video of Michelle Obama's has a new book out, and she's talking about her life with Barack and the fact that while they have a good and loving marriage, they had issues, and they went to marriage counseling to get those issues worked out. They needed a third person to talk to. Always go to the third person, meaning God. Go to him first to talk it over. We have problems. But then if you need marriage counseling, you do that. And my wife and I and others are available to do that sort of thing. We've learned in our marriage, we've been married now 4+ years, that we need to be careful to pray for each other, to stay glued together. It's no secret that we don't see the same political spectrum. She comes from one end, I come from the other. And we learned early in the marriage, we do not discuss politics. We don't know who the president is or the vice president or the governor or what have you, and we just learn how to whistle Dixie if the topic even comes up. So we've learned how to stay together. It isn't worth it. I don't want to have to lose a marriage based on whatever party it is. They're only in office for 4 years anyway, or 8 years, and out they go. So whatever is the issue, learn to work with it. Learn to work with it. Now, I'm right on my politics, and she's not, but in heaven she'll find out that I was right all along. But she's too beautiful to argue with. Why would I want to do that, right? So work on these differences. Be glued together like two pieces of wood. And that means you need to pray together, study the Word together. You need to be together physically and emotionally. Many couples I've worked with over the years can be together physically. That doesn't take rocket science to figure that out. But emotionally, that's difficult. Talking things over. And then listening. Having one mouth and two ears, you listen twice as much as you speak. Listen to the other person. Listen to the heart. And then when you can't understand the other person, and it's a foreign language, Lord, help me to understand. And I think we're foolish to say, I'm a man, so therefore I can be a good husband. I'm a woman, I'll be a good wife. Go to the Lord and say, I can't be a husband or a wife or a parent or a step-parent without you. Help me, Lord. Help me, I need your help. Well, that's what God said, to be joined together and then be one flesh. Be together physically. Be together emotionally. Be together spiritually. And just hold each other's hands. Just touch each other. Just to let them know, I'm one with you. And realize that when you're hurting the other person, you're hurting yourself. You give a bad comment, you're critical of somebody, you're unloving. You're doing it to yourself. You don't want to do that. So that's the key from Genesis. And let's go back to the text here where Jesus says that he made them male and female. This is talking about marriage. He didn't make them male and male. We don't get into the politics of the situation today with same-sex marriage. That's beyond what we're going to be discussing today. That was not God's plan. That was not God's intention. It's male and female. And the old saying is, he made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But in any event, he made them male and female. That's his plan for marriage. Why? Because that was the design that he had for their mutual completion, their mutual satisfaction, and for the procreation of the race, so that the race could continue. Same-sex marriage will not contribute to population explosion. So, in any event, they're one flesh. And here he gives that verse 5, leave your father and mother, that chain of authority, be joined or glued with your wife, become one flesh as if it's yours. You should be to the point that when your spouse is looking good, you're feeling good. When your spouse is blessed, you're blessed. When your spouse is hurting, you're hurting. It should affect you that much. The problem is we become separated. We don't care about our spouse. We become more important. And it's all about serving. It's all about making sure that the spouse is taken care of first. It's all about love. What is love? That's our topic here. Let me look at 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. Remembering now that love is not that emotion that we see in movies. We like love stories, don't we? We like the fact that there they are in a certain place, and the young man looks at the young woman, and boing, this is it. The heart begins to beat faster, and the emotions begin to arise, and that's good, and that can last for 6 months if you're lucky. That's not love. That's not love. How many times have I been told, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. What they're really saying is, I'm tired of serving. I'm tired of trying to put that person first. I want to put me first and live for me. Well, look at love. 1 Corinthians 13, we say this at wedding ceremonies, and it's such a beautiful picture of what love and marriage really is all about. Verse 4, love suffers long. That's not quite that, my heart's beating faster. Love suffers long, and it's kind. Love does not envy. It's not envious of the other one. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant, not proud. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. That's so important. You're not seeking your own in love. And it's not just husband and wife. It's children. It's people at work, people in ministry. You're not seeking your own. But how can I serve you? How can I help you? It's not provoked. It's not touchy. And it thinks no evil. It doesn't keep an account of evil. One time I was doing a marriage counseling seminar with a husband and wife. And there was a problem. And it had to do with a wife feeling the husband was not really listening to her and giving what she wanted. I said, can you give me an example? And she said, 15 years ago, the Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman came to the house, tried to sell me that machine. I loved that machine. But my husband would say no. And therefore, I'm unhappy. I've never forgiven him for that. There have been other things as well. But that's the whole attitude. It's never me. It's the money, money, money. So I said to her, I have to tell you, when I went to law school, I put myself through law school selling Kirby vacuum cleaners. Back in 1965, it cost $225 for a Kirby vacuum cleaner. I said, I don't blame your husband one bit. Well, she was shocked by that. I said, oh, let's get off this nonsense. And I said, let's get rid of the past. Ask his forgiveness for your attitude. And husband, you ask the wife forgiveness for not buying that Kirby vacuum cleaner. But I said, come on, guys, knock it off. You know what I do sometimes in marriage counseling is I will basically say one thing to them. I want you both to confess to each other all that you've done wrong. And I want you to ask that forgiveness, and I want you to move forward. I'm going to leave the room. My most effective way of marriage counseling is to leave the room. And when I have my dogs in there, I leave the dogs with them to make sure they behave themselves. And they will not come out of that room until they have asked forgiveness for everything they've done wrong. And when they finally, the Lord gives me a sense. Sometimes it takes 45 minutes to an hour. So out of an hour and a half session, I'm talking for 10, 15 minutes. Rest of the time, I'm on the internet, I'm surfing the net, just waiting for them to confess all their sins to each other and move forward. It's a question of saying, I'm sorry, forgive me, I've been selfish. And we're learning to work together. Well, verse 6, they're no longer two, but they're one flesh as far as God's concerned. So what God has joined or glued together, don't let any man separate. Don't let anybody come between a man and a woman in the marriage state. God is going to have to deal with you if you do that. Now, this idea of one flesh is important. Think about when the marriage is complete. Now, today, we have laws. You go down to the county clerk, you get your certificate, the pastor signs it, or the judge signs it, it's filed with the county clerk, then you are married. That's God's law. God respects the law. He sets up government. But you know how it is in the Bible? Where's the county clerk in Genesis? Where's the county clerk when Isaac is out in the field meditating and God brings Rebekah on that camel and he meets her? They go into his mother's tent. Mother has passed away. And now she becomes the matriarch of the family. He enters her even as Adam entered Eve. When is marriage complete in God's eyes? Intercourse. Intercourse is when it's complete. That's why Paul says don't go out with a prostitute, because you're one flesh with her. You're one flesh. That's when it's complete. That's why we tell our young people to stay chaste before marriage, because in God's eyes, you're one flesh, and you're not acting that way when you're just dating here and dating there. So be one with each other and live together. Well, they go on in verse 7 to challenge him now. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Talking about Deuteronomy 24. Let's go back just for a moment here. Deuteronomy chapter 24 talks about a writ of divorce, certificate of divorce, back even in those times. But what was it for? Not for the reason they thought. Deuteronomy 24. Let's go back to their question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And let's read Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, some detestable thing, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her away as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So he's saying basically there, the man, if the wife truly has something she's done that's detestable, and the rabbis had to argue what that was all about, then he gives her a certificate of divorce. That's her protection, actually, that she is divorced and now free to remarry. She can't give one to him, but he can give one to her. And then she marries somebody else and gets another one. Then the first husband can't marry her again. They've already been separated. It's been dissolved. That's Old Testament law. New Testament grace, we can say, well, I'm not under that. I'll do what I want to do. I tried that. About 20 years ago, we had a wonderful ceremony here on New Year's Eve. And I married a woman to her first husband with her kids and grandkids all around. They had gotten divorced. She divorced him, married somebody else, divorced him. And she wanted to go back with her first husband. So we had this wonderful ceremony here, right before the pulpit here. And they were all so happy. Mom and Dad back together again. I'm not going to say we're under the Old Testament law, but I'm going to tell you this, that I barely had the ink dry on my signature on that certificate when they were divorced again. You see, the same problems they had before never got resolved. And you know why? Because they both were not one really in Jesus. I consider one flesh to be not only one physically and emotionally, but also one in Jesus. So if you're going to go to get back in the Old Testament and you want to violate it, check with the Lord to make sure you know what you're doing. In any event, what did he mean by commanding to give a certificate? And Jesus said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Not commanded, but permitted you this. But from the beginning, it's not so. Marriage does not work. We can have all sorts of reasons, but it does not work because of hardness of heart. If both parties have soft hearts toward the Lord and towards each other, there'll be no divorce. Can't be. Lord, I'm soft towards you. I'm soft towards my spouse. I'll do whatever I'm supposed to do. I never had any people say to me, I want to get divorced because my husband just wants to serve me, love me, prefer me. I never heard that before. But hardness of heart. Well, we can categorize it and say it's abuse, it's neglect, it's this or that, but it's still hardness of heart. And it doesn't work unless both parties really know the Lord. And that's about the only exception I'll have as far as marriage. I will not marry a believer and an unbeliever. Amen. The problem comes when you have two believers and one is a 90%er and the other is a 10%er. That becomes a problem, but you just have to be led by the Lord if you're going to be performing ceremonies. In any event, he does not want them to be divorced, he says. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. It wasn't what God wanted. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Because you're really with two people. And that then gets passed on to somebody else. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, that's true, isn't it? If we can't go into a marriage thinking we can get out of the marriage, except for sexual morality, we shouldn't get married. Well, he says, with that kind of attitude, you're absolutely right. But we need to, now we have to ask ourselves today, is there another reason for sexual immorality being the only reason? Well, this is what the Word of God says. One of my advisors in seminary said, I think that another reason might be neglecting a wife and not supporting her. Well, the Bible says that when a man does not support his wife, he's worse than an unbeliever. There's also an example, of course, of abandonment. There's abuse and physical abuse, emotional abuse. I'm not sure that how we handle each one of those, you need to pray about it. But 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the fact that here's an example of people that can't live together. Now to the married, he's talking about believers, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. You got two believers, and things aren't going well, she's not to depart. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So they can separate, and hope that God's going to change hearts and bring them back together again. But on the other hand, he says, if you've got one who's married and the other one is and is a believer and the other one is not a believer, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is, if he wants to stay, let him stay. If he wants to leave, let him leave. If he stays, he's covered by your salvation. It's called sanctification. If he wants to leave, you're not necessarily called to argue and fight and what have you. But I think that the point is to go into marriage with the idea of staying. I think most people do. You go into that marriage to stay, and God has brought you together. Believers, we have to trust that. Unbelievers, crazy marriages, worst case scenario. A guy and a gal get crazy drunk. They fly out to Las Vegas, drive through the line. There's Elvis in the drive-through marriage, and he gives you a quick marriage. Is God in that? I'm not sure he was exactly designing that, but once you're married, God is in it. God's in it. God can always work it out. And if one's a believer and the other's not, pray for the salvation of the other. What happens when you get divorced? What happens in the Christian congregations today? There are a number of people who've been divorced. How do you handle that? If you have this exception here about adultery, then you can say, I have the exception. And incidentally, you don't have to take the exception. If you're the, quote, innocent party that did not have sex and the other party did, you can forgive. God's always into forgiveness. But if, but what about the fact that you had a divorce and there was no adultery and you sinned in that regard? What do you do with sin? You ask God's forgiveness. What does God do with that sin? He forgives and he moves on. We're not talking about a quick release and a quick covering, but we do things that are not right in our lives. We all sin. And the remedy is always the same. It's not the unforgivable sin. It is you will ask God's forgiveness and then you move forward. There have been many examples in the body of Christ where they won't let somebody go forth and serve because that person had a divorce. And that's not right because that makes it an unforgivable sin. When Jesus forgives, we forgive and we move forward. We need to have that attitude. All right, that's love. Love forever. Honey, I'll stay with you until death do us part. It may not be tomorrow, okay? All right, verse 11. Let's talk about Jesus talks about celibacy. He's answering their question, it's better not to marry. And so he says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. So being single is a gift from God, as is marriage a gift from God. For there are eunuchs, that means men who've been emasculated, either physically or metaphorically. Eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So there are those who are not going to marry. Some do not feel that inclination. Some do not feel the calling, the desire. And some desire to serve the Lord more faithfully. And 1 Corinthians 7, which is your chapter, by the way, on marriage, sex and marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. If you haven't got time to read the whole Bible, read that one, certainly. Here's another one. Paul was single. Not sure if he was ever married before, but he was single and able to do a lot of work for the Lord. And he talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 7 that when you are single, you can devote yourself strictly to the Lord and his work. There's a story, one of the great Christian writers was John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. John Stott was a bachelor, and he was at a conference in England one weekend with other writers and their wives, and John was single. They had great fellowship, great time of celebrating God's goodness and relating to each other. And one of the writers said that while we had a wonderful time with fellowship, with wives and husbands, renewing old acquaintances, meeting some new people, John Stott was with us, and John wrote a book. So here they were having a great time, meals and fellowship. John sat down and wrote a whole book. Very prolific writer. So you're able to accomplish an awful lot for the Lord. And so I taught up until yesterday the fact that you can serve the Lord better being single, until the Lord reminded me, now, Dumbo, you're married, and you are serving me in your marriage as well. So therefore, a single person, I have to now edit my formal comments from the past, a single person and a married person serve the Lord equally with enthusiasm. The single person focuses on the work of the Lord. The married person focuses on the work of the Lord through serving the wife, the children, and other work of the Lord as well. And that person, if you're fortunate as I am, has a spouse who is right there helping you in your ministry to accomplish more than you could do on your own anyway. So the question is, am I serving the Lord? Being married or single is not the issue, but am I giving my all to God and to my spouse or to whoever I am to serve? So if you're being given the gift of being single, then use it with the glory of God. And I like to think that if you are waiting for your spouse, claim the fact that you are having the gift of being single now. Don't say, I'm not given the gift, I'm depleted, I'm waiting for my spouse. You have the gift of being single now. If God wants you married, He knows how to change that. My own testimony, as I told you, was when I started the ministry at 83, and in 1983, not at age 83, the Lord told me that, among other things, that He would have a wife for me. And He said, quote, she will be all that you could ever need or want. So I said, that's great, Lord. And I just jumped into the ministry, sold my law practice, and started to minister. And year one came, and there was no wife. And year two or three, and there were a lot of opportunities, to be sure. And year 10 came, and year 15, and year 20, and year 30. And finally, at the 31st year, my wife walked in with one of her sons, and the rest is history, and we became married. But I saw myself as being single and having the gift of being single, and I devoted myself fully to the ministry all that time. I never said, oh, woe is me, I'm hanging out. And frankly, I have to admit, when you wait that long, you almost forget about the promise to begin with. But when she walked in, she was all that I could ever need or want, and I'm very happy. And she came in not only as a wife, but as a minister and a pastor, and she's a tremendous blessing to me, to the whole congregation. So wait for God's best for you. If you're single, enjoy His provision. If you're married, enjoy His provision. Love and children. We should love children and build them up in the faith. Verse 13. Then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And He laid His hands on them and departed from them. Why did they bring the children to Jesus? That He might lay His hands on them and pray. That was a good cause. What's wrong with the disciples? They're kind of like the Secret Service, aren't they? When the president's going someplace and you watch them on TV or whatever, they always look the same, don't they? Black suits, they've always got the wire in their ear. They always look like, oh, it'll be real grum. And just, that's what their disciples were. Jesus was too important to be bothered by children. And that is not the case. Jesus had to rebuke them, and He said, let them come to me. Permit them, and don't forbid them. Not only do I love them, but they are an example of what it's going to take to get into the kingdom of heaven. No one's going to get into the kingdom of heaven unless you're like a child. Innocent, helpless, waiting for direction, totally dependent. Those are the qualities you need for salvation. Those are the qualities you need for guidance and direction here on earth. Let them come to me. My late brother, Dr. Casey Lynn, used to come on up He was an evangelist, and he'd come on up about once a year or so to minister. And he was in Florida and then moved to South Carolina. And whenever he'd come up here, he'd come in the back door into the office, fellowship with me and Mom and Dad. And then as we would start the service, he wouldn't come out into the congregation. He said, "No, I'm not ready yet." He would go downstairs to the junior church and be with the kids. Touch them, hug them, pray with them, love them. Then after about 15, 20 minutes of being with the kids, and oh, they loved him, he'd come on upstairs to minister to the big kids upstairs. So he never lost sight of the fact that Jesus loves the children. So don't let your kids be neglected. And that means throughout the week, make sure they have devotions with you and your families, that they're coming to the Lord, they're hearing God's word, they're praying. Don't let them be separated from Jesus. Get them to Sunday school. A lot of kids here today, we're very grateful for that. And remember this, that we're all kids as far as God's concerned. And we all need to have that childlike attitude. Well, the third evidence of love is salvation. Verses 16 to 26, salvation is by grace. It's a gift from God. It's nothing we can earn ourselves. We have to be able to trust God that he will provide that through the righteousness of Christ. Here's an example, verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So the Lord is going to challenge him. He calls Jesus good teacher. I think he's just being polite. And Jesus says, "Oh, I'm not going to let you off that easy. The only one who's really good is God. The only one who's perfect, who's righteous, is God. So don't call me good unless you really know who I am and receive me as God." So he's making him, and today there are people who say, "Jesus Christ, well, he's the Son of God, I think, and I think he died on the cross. That's not good enough." "Well, he's the Son of God. That's not good enough." "Well, my friend gave his heart to Jesus. That's not good enough." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am? And do you think I'm good? And do you reach out to me as the one who is good?" So he knows this is a young Jewish fellow. He knows he's caught up in the law. He knows he doesn't know who Jesus really is. So he says, "If you want to enter into life, you want eternal life, keep the commandments." He's talking to him as one under the law. And so the young man said to him, "Which ones?" So Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He mentions all the commandments that deal with fellow human beings, except one. He leaves the last one out. And so the young man says to him, verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And maybe he did. The Lord doesn't challenge him. He was a law keeper. But he knew that something was still missing. "What do I still lack? I know there's something else." So then Jesus put his finger on it. Didn't tell him what the commandment was, because the young man knew the commandments. The Lord gave him a command. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What was the commandment that he was stuck on? "Thou shalt not covet." He coveted his possessions. His great possessions. He had it all. Rich, young, ruler. But he couldn't give it up for Jesus. "Come, follow me." Now that's not the Lord's command for everybody, because there are people who don't have that as their God. They have other hang-ups. The Apostle Paul seems to give indication that being covetous was one of his problems. Something I've struggled with at times, and I'm sure you have as well. So the Lord is saying, you cannot keep all the commandments. The Ten Commandments really summarize all of the law, which is about 613 commandments. We can't keep even the ten. Those 10 are summarized by two commandments. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. And that's summarized by the one word of our topic today, love. And we can't even do that completely without the Lord. Come, follow me. And so he was on a works mentality. What good thing shall I do? John tells us they asked Jesus one day, what are we going to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on the Son of God. Believe on me. So he couldn't do that. If you love God, you'll give it all to him. Say, Lord, by your grace I'm saved. It's not by works, it's by grace. And then as you serve the Lord, finally he says you're going to have rewards, verse 27 to 30. Well, as far as giving things up, I think I've skipped a passage here. Let's go on verse 23. Jesus said to the disciples, he's now explaining this to them, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This young fellow couldn't give his possessions up, could he? He couldn't give them up. And so there have been others who have given things up. Pat Robertson on television talks about his testimony of giving up whatever he had to go into the ministry, and God has certainly blessed him. Others have given things up. It wasn't easy for me at age 40 to walk out of, I think, the largest law firm in Albany at that time with a salary that was much bigger than I deserved to go out and make nothing for many, many years. But we all have our areas. None of us are righteous. But there are those who can give these things up for the Lord and those who can't. Best thing to do is just say, Lord, I give myself up to you. Change me. Areas that I'm having struggles with, change me. Well, the disciples, they were surprised because in those days, and even today, they look at the people who are wealthy and say, they must be righteous. Now, we know better than that today. We know some of those who are billionaires who are not righteous by any standard, but some are. But righteousness and money are not necessarily the same. Now, God says when you bring the tithe into the storehouse and your offerings, I'm going to bless you. But there are those who are when I was young, it was millionaires. Now it's billionaires. And things are changing so fast. Last year and the year before, I talked about the two richest men in this country, in the world. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. The richest men in the world last year. This year, there's a man who has much more money than those two combined. $60 billion for Bill Gates. Let's give Warren Buffett $50 billion. Let's give Jeff Bezos of Amazon $115 billion. Oops, it'll be $125. It's that fast. But so what? You can't get to heaven on that. You've got to give your life to Christ to get to heaven. Well, if the rich man can't get to heaven any more than you can put a camel through the eye of a sewing needle, when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, and they said, who can be saved? If a righteous person can't be saved, who can be? Well, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. You cannot save yourself. But with God, all things are possible. When Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. If this young man couldn't give it up, we've given it all up to you. What are we going to get in heaven and hereafter in the kingdom? What are we going to have? And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when you're all in heaven, in your kingdom state, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think he's talking there about the millennium back here on earth. When Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, and the others are going to be in charge of the nation of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. If you have to leave them to put me first and they won't follow you, in other words, you'll give everything up. The young ruler couldn't give up his wealth. Some can't give their family up. I can't follow Jesus because we've always been Lutherans or Catholics or whatever. If you can't give it up, if you deny the Lord, he says, I have to deny you. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There'll be some surprises in heaven. There are those who have big, huge ministries and are fabulously wealthy, and they have congregations that number into the multiple thousands. And we hope and pray they'll have a good place in heaven, a good reward for faithfulness. But then there's a lady that I think is going to be right up there in that front row, used to sit in our second row, 97-year-old lady, who had no discernible ministry to this world. But those who knew her realized that she spent her days at her kitchen sink praying for anyone and everyone. Faithful beyond measure. When she walked in, the glory of the Lord was like that. These are the ones that are going to be in the front row, I think. In any event, Jesus says love. That's what it's all about. Loving your spouse, loving your children, loving others to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, and then loving to serve the Lord, knowing that you and I are going to have rewards in heaven. The rewards you and I will get from the work we do now will last forever and ever. So, they might not have been great preachers or prophets. Their music still lives on, but maybe they had a little something when they said, "All you need is love." The Beatles got it right, didn't they? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you for this chance to study your word. It's all about love, loving you and loving each other, putting each other first, humbling ourselves. What can I do, Lord, to work myself into heaven? And Jesus says, "Believe on me." Lord, help us to believe on you. Help us to trust you. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. We are sinners. We need to be cleansed and healed. Touch us, deliver us, Lord, and live your glorious life in us. We'll live for you. We'll serve you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.